Right, we are in Matthew chapter 27, and in our long and continuing study through the Gospel of Matthew, we are finally at the most important portion of the Gospel up until this point. One of the most important portions, one of the three most important portions in the Gospel, and the other two are still ahead of us in our study. This is, of course, the portion of Matthew's Gospel that's dedicated to the moment of the death of the King of the Kingdom of Heaven, the King of everything, the death of the Lord Jesus. And so, if you'll join me, I'm going to read through Matthew's account, starting in chapter 27, verse 50, and we'll read through to verse 56. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. All right, so circumstantially, the setting is we're Friday afternoon. We're at the end of the crucifixion experience of the Lord Jesus. We're approximately sometime soon after 3 p.m. Friday afternoon. We know that because earlier in the account and what we studied in our last study, is there had been a great darkness that fell over the entire land from noon until 3 p.m., and that darkness has now lifted, and we've come to the end of his crucifixion experience, and we're just after 3 o'clock. Matthew records that at this point in verse 50, Jesus cried out again. The again is a reference back, just for a moment, look back to verse 46, and about the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we spent most of our last study focused on the meaning of that declaration by the Lord Jesus. But in that circumstance, he cried out with a loud voice. I emphasize that this is a clear hint to us that he wanted to be heard. He could have spoken this softly, but he spoke it out in such a way with a loud voice, and it literally is almost like a shout of exclamation. And now we get to verse 50, and Matthew tells us that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. The word "cried out" is a little bit different, but the description of the cry with a loud voice is identical to the earlier description of how he had cried out sometime earlier. The "cried out" here, the little bit of a difference is this word is describing kind of a loud croaking sound. I think the emphasis is simply on, you know, he's reached his physical limit with all that he's endured, not just in these few hours upon the cross, which was excruciating, as we saw before, but all of the events starting in the middle of the night, the previous night, no sleep through the night, being arrested, being beaten, being abused in various ways, then being thrashed with a whip that literally ripped flesh from his back, being crowned with a crown of thorns that, of course, caused a blood loss. Even earlier than that, in the Garden of Gethsemane, having sweat drops of blood under the most intense strain, all of that adding up to now he's in a circumstance where he's he's reached his physical limitation, and he's now, in a sense, croaking out like a shrieking, cracking voice, but doing it loudly so that, again, he can be heard. Now, what's interesting in Matthew's account, and remember, we've been comparing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's accounts of these same events, and emphasizing that each gospel writer has a different assignment from the Lord that explains for us the differences in their accounts, each one emphasizing certain things. And in this case, all Matthew tells us is that he cried out in this manner, and that led immediately to the moment of his death. So in the way Matthew describes it, he cries out in this manner loudly and then immediately dies. We don't know in Matthew's account what he actually said. So I don't want to make too much of an emphasis on what he said, but there are only two real possibilities in terms of what he cried out. It wasn't just like a shriek of agony. He actually spoke words. He cried out with his voice. And we know from both the account in the Gospel of John and the account in the Gospel of Luke exactly what he said. The question is, which of these two sayings in John and Luke were the one that Matthew was focused on here? And I'm fine with either one. I've read excellent accounts from the best commentaries, and there are some commentaries that make a case for what John records is what he said that Matthew's talking about here. Others say, no, it's what Luke had to say. I'm good either way. I do tend to lean more toward the Luke account in this regard, but he said both. What he's recorded as saying just before his death in the Gospel of John, he actually said. And what he said as recorded in the Gospel of Luke, he actually said. Now it's just a matter of which of the two is Matthew thinking of. Let me just briefly take us to those two portions. Let's look first at the account in John's Gospel. I had mentioned briefly in a previous study, and we're heading to John chapter 19, by the way. I had mentioned in a previous study that Jesus spoke a total of seven sayings. Seven times he spoke when he was on the cross. But Matthew only records one of those sayings, which we studied last week. My God, why have you forsaken me? The other six sayings are recorded for us in the other gospel accounts. And here, John records what is known as the sixth of the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus on the cross. You should be familiar with it. We've studied it together before, and yet it's certainly well worth revisiting briefly. We're at John 19, and I'll read from verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. This was from an Old Testament portion of prophecy describing what the Messiah would endure and how he would respond in the midst of his suffering. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, you might remember from our previous studies that this three-word declaration by the Lord is, in the original text, just a single word. It's a special word. It's a super important theological word in terms of revealing to us the meaning of what is actually transpiring behind the scenes as Jesus reaches this moment of his suffering and his sacrifice for us on the cross. The word was tetelestai, and it was a word taken from normal business transactions of the day. And it was representative of a transaction that had been now fully completed with all financial obligations fulfilled. It's the same concept of what still in business is done in the bookkeeping records of transactions between one business and another when a bill which was due is marked paid in full, signifying the transaction's complete. There are no more obligations on the part of those that owed that debt. And so Jesus here is declaring in his final moments, just before his death, paid in full, tetelestai. The transaction is complete. And the transaction here is a transaction, a heavenly one, the most important transaction that's ever been completed in all of history or ever will. It's a transaction between Father and Son. It's a transaction between God and the Messiah. And that transaction is the testimony of the payment in full through the sacrifice of the Son of God of the debts that you and I owed to God's justice because of our many violations and many sins of his standards of justice. But in John's account, there's no description of how he said this word, a single word, tetelestai. And I've read many wonderful accounts of this portion of John's gospel, and as commentators sometimes do, seen it dramatized as though Jesus was crying this out with an exceptionally loud voice in a note of triumph at the culmination of his suffering. But that's really reading into the account what John doesn't declare about what happened. He simply says it this way. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It was certainly loud enough to be heard by one person, John. John was there at the foot of the cross. We know that from just prior to this in John's account. He was there with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus had handed over the spiritual responsibility for the care of his mother to his disciple John. So John heard this word, and he was able to record it for us later. But there's no indication here that in the text that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. That's why I lean more to Luke's account. So let's head over to Luke. And this is the final thing that Jesus had to say and to declare on the cross. And we are now in Luke chapter 23. And I'll read from verse 44. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, this description is similar to the description in Matthew's gospel account of what Jesus said as he was just about to die. Matthew not recording the words, but recording that he cried out with a loud voice. Luke, the same description. Jesus calling out with a loud voice said, final saying on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. So I lean toward what Luke records as what Matthew has in mind when he's recording that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And in Luke's account, what we understand is that in his last moment before his death, that Jesus was very consciously aware of a unbroken connection, an unbroken relationship of intimacy with his heavenly Father. Now, last week, in our study, as we considered the meaning of what it really means and what it doesn't mean when Jesus declared the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And how there are theologians that line up on both sides of that to say, some saying that this signified that the connection between the Father and the Son was completely broken as Jesus bore the penalty that we deserved and the weight of our sins. Others, I would tend to agree with more in this regard, that while Jesus was certainly abandoned to the suffering that the cross required of him in order to accomplish the plan of salvation for our benefit, that the connection, the fellowship between Father and Son was never broken. And here, as Jesus is just about to die, I think that's confirmed as his final words are, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." If that relationship, that connection was broken, he could not have had that heart-level connection with his Heavenly Father in that most critical moment. Now, heading back to Matthew's account, what we'll pick up here is how Matthew describes the actual moment of his death. And we're still in verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. I believe he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then Matthew describes that what happened in the moment of his death is that Jesus yielded, yielded up his spirit. Now, this is a unique way, and I think it's purposely, intentionally unique, to describe the death of an individual. There is no other case, if you read the whole Bible from Genesis up until this moment of history, there are many deaths that are recorded, many final words, many descriptions of even great individuals, super great individuals, like Abraham, like Moses, like King David, many great ones that have died up until this point. None of their death moments are described as them yielding up their spirit. It's a unique description, and it really literally means this: to send forth, like earlier in the gospel, when Jesus sent forth his disciples two by two on a mission to represent him. But here he's not sending forth disciples. He is sending forth what? His own spirit. This is not the Holy Spirit. You understand the distinction in the personage of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit was within him and filled him, but he had his own human spirit. And in this moment of death, what he's doing is he is yielding up, but literally sending forth his spirit. It's a description that conveys authority. And the reason why I think Matthew chose, and of course he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to describe it in this way, but I believe the reason that he chose this description is it's indicating to us that even in this ultimate moment, the moment he actually expires, the moment that he dies, that Jesus is not a victim of circumstances. Jesus is fully in charge of what's taking place and what's happening to him. Jesus is with authority taking charge of the moment of his own death. And I think it's meant to remind us, at least it reminded me, of this passage from the Gospel of John in chapter 10. You can turn there if you like, or you can just listen as I read it. It's two verses in John 10, and this is from an earlier time in the ministry of Jesus as he was teaching his disciples. And in verses 17 and 18, he says this: "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus died, everybody in this world, every human being in this world, with only two exceptions so far in all of human history: Enoch before the flood, and Elijah the prophet in ancient Israel's history. Only those two individuals never died in this world. Their time in this world came to an end, but they didn't pass through the portal of physical death like everyone else has, you and I will, everybody else will in this world. So Jesus died like others have died, almost all others. But his death was unique. His death was unlike any other. When you and I die, we are experiencing ultimate victimhood. What I mean by that is not that we don't have some responsibility for our life ending up in death, but death is always portrayed in Scripture theologically, spiritually, as an enemy. Death was never the original intention of the Lord, the original purpose of the Lord for the conclusion, the culmination of a human being's life and the meaning of their life. But death entered in for one reason and one reason only, into all of this world's population's experience, and that is because of sin. And so, because Jesus never sinned, even though he's bearing the penalty that our sins deserve, therefore he had to die, but in his death experience, because he never sinned, his death is unique. He's in charge. We are not. The moment of our death is the moment of our ultimate weakness. We can't be in charge of our own death. But he is, and he, at this point, with his heavenly authority, sends forth, yields up his spirit. And where does he send his spirit? He had just declared, prior to the moment of his death, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so he sends forth his spirit. It's the same word, same concept, all the way back to the beginning in Genesis, of breath. He yields his spirit, his life breath, and his life comes to an end. The king of everything dies at this moment. Now, because he is the most important person that's ever lived, the greatest king that ever has or ever will live, we might imagine that there should be some special circumstances surrounding his death moment. If it is literally, and this is without debate, the most important death ever in history, the most important death story in history, we can expect that stuff should happen at the moment of his death that would call attention to the greatness of the one who has died. And we're not disappointed in Matthew's account. He gives more detail about the events connected to the death of the Lord Jesus than any of the four Gospels do. And there's a special focus in which our hearts should be drawn to notice what happens and consider why do these things happen. And Matthew helps us along here to make sure we don't miss the point. And his help is represented with a single word. Verse 51 begins this way. Behold. And he goes on to describe events that follow. The word behold simply means stop what you're doing and pay full attention to what I'm about to describe. You need to see this. It's as if Matthew is saying to us, you need to see this through my perspective. I understand things about this man's death that you may not yet fully understand. And so I'm going to declare them to you, but you need to stop and look at it. You need to stop and consider it and think about it. So there are three events that Matthew records that accompany the death of the Lord Jesus. And these three events, just to help you remember those three and link them together, I'm going to describe with three similar words. They have to do with the temple, the tremor, and the tomb. Not just his tomb, but the tombs, plural, of others who were about to be raised. The temple is our first focus. Matthew says, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this was more familiar to people of that day and age and that culture, that city, than it would be to us. We've done some study together on the nature of the tabernacle of God, which was an earlier version of the temple from ancient history, and then the temple that replaced it. We've considered some of the details together in other studies, but never focused a lot of attention on this specific. The curtain that's in view here is the curtain that separated the actual building of the temple proper, because the temple included the whole precinct, all of the exterior courtyards where the pilgrims would gather, the holy people of the Lord coming to worship the Lord according to his old covenant provisions and commandments. But the temple proper was a building, kind of a rectangular building, And that building was separated once you crossed the front door and entered inside the temple. And you and I would not be free to do that, but only the Levitical priests of the Old Covenant people of God were allowed to even enter that front door. But once you entered that front door, the building itself, this horizontal building, was divided into two rooms. The two rooms were known, as you're probably familiar, as the holy place. That's the first room you enter as a Levitical priest. And then the back room, the most interior room, the most private room, which was known as the Holy of Holies. And those two rooms were separated not by a stone wall, but by a curtain. And that curtain was significant. This was a curtain unlike any curtain. How many of you have a curtain or some curtains in your house? Not all of us do, but most of us do. This curtain that's being described here is nothing like your curtains, trust me. This curtain, the size of the curtain alone was amazing. It was 60 feet tall. How many stories of a building would that equal? Six-story building. 60 feet tall by 30 feet wide. Gigantic curtain. And it wasn't thin and flimsy. Some translations translate the curtain with the word veil, the veil of the temple, which gives kind of like a gauzy, flimsy kind of impression. This curtain was 4 inches thick. So like that thick, and 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide. Now, if you had bad intentions in your heart and you wanted to damage a 4-inch thick curtain as a human being, and this is 60 feet tall. Now, I don't know, how tall would you estimate the pinnacle of this ceiling here to be? Maybe 20 feet? Yeah. So 3 times from standing down there on the floor to the ceiling, 3 times that height, about the same width as this room, maybe 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. Now, let's say I have bad intentions. I've got a sword or I've got a knife and I want to damage that curtain. How much damage am I going to be able to do? Not much damage. I mean, I might not even make it through the curtain in terms of attempting to cut it. But here what takes place is Jesus dies, and it's clearly intended. All 3 of these events that Matthew links to the death of Jesus are intended to be viewed through this lens. These are supernatural events beyond human ability to do what happened and what was witnessed and what was experienced by those that were there to see these events. These are heavenly events. These are events that God himself, God the Father, this is really his testimony through these 3 events that he links to the death of his son, that signify what his death means to him and what it should mean to us. So this curtain, 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick, is suddenly torn in two. Not just a small tear of the corner of the curtain. Luke's account tells us, I won't turn us to it, but it says that it was torn in the middle, which is symmetrical and makes sense in terms of the spiritual symbolism that God is conveying through this event. This curtain was torn in two, and the idea being it was completely torn, therefore ruined for the purpose that it was serving. The purpose that it was serving was to, using this gigantic thick curtain, wall off the innermost room, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, wherein was supposed to be only one item of furniture in this structure, which was to represent God's house. And that one item of furniture was a chair, a special chair, known as the Ark of the Covenant, and it signified in symbolism the seat of God himself, because this was God's house. It signified, and we know there's only one place where God sits in Scripture, and that is upon his throne that is established in heaven. But the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies was meant to symbolically portray God's throne presence on earth in the midst of his covenant people. And so this curtain is torn in two right down the middle. And of course, the detail is emphasized for our benefit. It was torn in what manner? From top to bottom. Now, the idea being that the tear began 60 feet in the air near the ceiling of the temple. And something sliced through that curtain from top to bottom, leaving two completely separated halves of the curtain and eliminating the wall that was separating the two rooms, the holy place, from the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, exposing for the first time in covenant history what was going on in that innermost room. You remember that even among the Levitical priests in their service in the temple, they were allowed to go into the first room, the holy place, and serve the Lord in the various furnishings as they symbolized other aspects of a relationship with God. But they were never allowed to go into the most holy place. Only one Levitical priest was allowed to go there. That was the high priest, whose role, of course, symbolically was pointing forward to the role of Christ, our great and permanent heavenly high priest. But only he was allowed to go in that room, and even then, he was only allowed to go in one day each calendar year on the Day of Atonement, and could only enter as he brought the blood of the sacrificed lamb, signifying that the way into the most holy place, to the throne of God, was now provided. But now, as the curtain is torn, that way is completely open. How was it? Matthew doesn't tell us whether it was literally the hand or the finger of God that tore the curtain, or whether he sent an angel to tear it from top to bottom. But we are meant to notice this was God's work. This was a tear that took place from heaven to earth rather than some human activity around the curtain. And as it was torn, what we're meant to conclude and understand from the tearing of the curtain is something has now permanently changed in relationship to the role that the temple plays in the relationship between God and his people. Something has permanently changed in relationship to the sacrificial system and the Day of Atonement and the role of the high priest and the privacy of that innermost room, which conveyed the concept of God's throne, the way into the innermost room of a covenant connection and relationship to God is now permanently more opened. Now, I want to take us, this is a whole side study, but we did this in detail for our Thursday night studies not that long ago as we worked our way through the book of Hebrews. But I'll just share with you, without explanation, two key passages from Hebrews that describes this event from that perspective. First, Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, the most holy, the Holy of Holies, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is describing the events that are immediately ahead of the Lord Jesus. In his resurrection and in his ascension, he is going to go into heaven on our behalf and sit on the actual throne of God. But all of that was portrayed in the events of the reality of the temple, the two rooms that are separated, and the curtain that formed a permanent barrier between those two rooms, a barrier to free and full access to the throne of God. And now, in the death of the Lord Jesus, that way is opened up. One other passage in Hebrews that describes the same event, chapter 10, verse 20. I'll read 19 with it, I guess. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. That's both the holy place and the holy of holies. Meaning what all, even the Levites that served the Lord by his calling and ordination, could not do in the old covenant era. And even the high priest himself could only do one day a year. You and I now have free and full access to experience in a way that they never were allowed to experience. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That is, through his flesh, meaning his sacrifice for us on the cross. All right, so the first great event that God causes to happen, connected immediately to the events of the death of the Lord Jesus, is the tearing of the curtain in the temple. Second, we're back in Matthew 27, verse 51 still. I'm hoping to get to the end of the section today. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. A tremor took place, but not a mild one. Some kind of significant earthquake. Now, how many of you were around in 1994 here in this area to experience the earthquake? I refer to it as the earthquake because no matter what people say about it, it was only 6.9. It's not that big a deal. There's bigger earthquakes that happen all the time. I've never experienced an earthquake like that. I hope I never will again. I've told the story of our experience. Sandy and I were asleep in the middle of the night, and I wake up to being bounced up and down off of my bed by the earthquake. It was significant. It was severe. But as big as the Northridge earthquake was, and it did a lot of damage, this, as far as I know, didn't happen. The earth shook. Yes, that happened. But the rocks were split. The word split here describes, it's the same Greek word. I don't know why the translators chose to use two different words in the translation. But back in the beginning of 51, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and now an earthquake happens and the rocks are split. It's the same Greek word in both cases. It's the word schizo that we still use in our language today. It simply means to cut or divide between two things, to split those two things from each other. Like psychologists talk about a split personality. And we still use schizo to describe that experience. So here, the temple was split. I mean, the curtain of the temple was split one half from the other, but not just the curtain of the temple. The earth itself was split open. Rocks themselves were split one half from the other. This is a significant earthquake. It's a severe earthquake. An earthquake that a little bit later in the text, the hardened Roman soldiers that were there at the crucifixion detail of the Lord Jesus, the ones that actually physically nailed him to the cross, they are shaken to the core by the experience of this earthquake. Now, why is this important? Why would the Lord do this? Why would the Lord cause a rock-splitting level earthquake to take place and connect it to the death of the Lord Jesus? Well, last week I asserted that among his other points of identity, Jesus is revealed in Scripture as the creator of all things. God created everything that he created through Jesus. And here the creation itself is testifying to the death of the creator of all things. God is causing it, but as a testimony to the death of the creator. But I think there's more going on here than simply that. We're experiencing the end of a covenant era. The old covenant literally comes to an end in this moment. As we've taught and emphasized, there's going to be a 40-year overlap period that the Lord will grant to his people. From 30 AD, when this moment is happening, to 70 AD, when the temple is finally destroyed, torn down, and cease forever to exist in that form. God is gracious to give his people 40 years to get with the new program. But don't mistake, the old covenant comes to an end at the moment of the death of the Lord Jesus. No more animal sacrifices in order to be atoned for and to have your sins resolved before the throne of God. Now only this sacrifice counts as an atoning sacrifice. And if this is the end of a covenant, we should expect at least some similarity to the beginning of a covenant. And I won't take us for the sake of our time, but if you want for your notes, those who are taking notes, read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 and 26, which describes how the old covenant began in terms of its formal expression through the ministry of Moses when, camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, the Lord brought Moses up to the pinnacle of the mountain and gave him the Ten Commandments and the law and the blueprints for the construction of the tabernacle. And in all of those events, God caused a great shaking earthquake that shook the hearts of his own people as they experienced it as the covenant was being formed and established. And now as the covenant is being concluded and finished, the Lord causes an earthquake of similar magnitude to take place, to signify that there's more going on than meets a casual observation of these events. Now there's a third event that takes place as equally supernatural, but even more obviously supernatural. Even more obviously supernatural than the tearing of the curtain and the splitting of the rocks. Because you know how it is when there's a curtain tearing, you can always in your mind come up with, there's got to be some rational explanation to how this happened and why it happened. And if there's an earthquake, you can always dismiss that because we've had earthquakes before and there'll be earthquakes again. But this event was unlike anything that had ever happened in all of human history up until this moment and could not be dismissed. And I think it's why the Lord has Matthew save this account as the third and final testimony of heaven to the significance and meaning of the death of the Son of God. Verse 52, the tombs were also open. Which tombs? The tombs surrounding the city of Jerusalem. As people died in the city of Jerusalem, they would be buried. Their burial manner was different than ours. They didn't bury in coffins. They didn't bury in the earth. They would carve out spaces in rocks, and they would lay the bodies of people in those spaces and then cover them with stones. And they functioned as tombs rather than graves in our more familiar setting. And in this moment, the tombs also were open. We're not told the details of how, but I imagine, and I don't think it's a off-base imagination, that the earthquake event was also associated with the opening of the tombs, because each one of these tombs was covered with rocks. And we're told just prior to this in verse 51, the rocks were split. So now you have a tomb that's covered with a rock. That rock is split. The tomb is now opened up. And there's a little bit of a confusing description here, confusing at surface level reading in our translation. I'm going to try to clear this up in terms of its theological significance and meaning. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, what's going on here? First, who is it that's actually raised from the dead? That's what's indicated here by the description of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. The saints were raised. Who were the saints? They're not like in the Roman Catholic perspective about saints, but they are holy ones, literally translated holy ones. We're talking about Old Testament personages, and we're talking about people that died in the vicinity of the city of Jerusalem because they're the ones that were buried in that location. They're the ones that were entombed, more accurately, in that location. So some of the great Old Testament personages who died in the vicinity of the city of Jerusalem rose from the dead. They were described as previously having fallen asleep. This is just a biblical way of describing they had died previously. They're now raised from the dead. But interestingly, it says in verse 53, they came out of the tombs after his resurrection. Now, how long after his death, and I'm counting on your familiarity with the story before we've studied it, how long after the death of the Lord Jesus was his resurrection? 3 days. So the question is, were these people, their tombs were opened as the rocks covering their tomb was split, were they raised from the dead, and did they just hang out in their tomb for 3 days and then exit the tomb 3 days later and enter the city of Jerusalem? And the answer is no, that's not what Matthew's describing, though at a surface reading that could be an easy conclusion to draw. What is actually being described here is on the moment of the death of the Lord Jesus, immediately following his death, as an earthquake shakes the land and as rocks are split, including the covering of the tombs of these saints are opened. But 3 days later, when Jesus is raised from the dead, they are also raised from the dead. And they immediately exit their tomb. And they're right near the city of Jerusalem, and so they enter the city of Jerusalem, and their entrance is the testimony that something dramatic, something amazing has taken place. Obviously, they would have more understanding of these events than the people that were living in the city of Jerusalem, because implied in their entering the city is there must have been some interaction between these raised saints and those that were living in the city, because it says they appeared to many, many inhabitants of the city. Why is it important that they didn't get raised at the moment of his death and hang out in the tombs for 3 days? Because later in the New Testament, there are various passages. I'll give you just a couple for your notes, those that are taking notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. There's also a passage in Colossians 1 that declares the same principle. Jesus is described, and it's critically important, that in terms of his resurrection, he's the first one to be raised from the dead. Now, we do know there are others in history. Jesus himself raised more than one person from the dead. And in the Old Testament, there are at least two individuals that are raised from the dead. But what is common in each of those cases is they're raised from the dead back to what we call natural life. Like Lazarus, who was raised by Jesus in the Gospel of John, that account is given to us. But he later died again. He lived out a longer natural life in this world. These individuals, I believe, though Matthew doesn't give this detail, so this is somewhat speculative, but I believe that these individuals were raised in the same manner that Jesus himself was raised, but only after he was raised from the dead. It was God's plan from the very beginning of history for Jesus to be the first human being that would be raised to a glorious, immortal, resurrected, glorified body. And so these others were raised, I believe, in a similar manner and following him to testify to the greatness of what is taking place in his death and, of course, 3 days later in his resurrection. But Matthew links this to the events of his death rather than waiting for the next chapter for the events of his resurrection. And the reason he links it to the event of his death and wants us to consider that link and understand that link is that, of course, the resurrection of Jesus is based upon the death of Jesus. Not just that one event naturally, chronologically follows the other, but the theological basis for the resurrection is the sacrifice of the Son of God upon the cross for our sins. Now, at this point, what we have left is testimony. And there are two groups that testify to the events that are unfolding here, both in the death of Jesus on the cross and the supernatural events that surround it. The two groups are the centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion detail and the soldiers who were with him, and then a group of discipleship women, disciples of the Lord Jesus. First, let's briefly look at the centurion and the soldiers. Centurion, by the way, was a specific rank within the Roman army. It was someone literally with the concept of century. This is a centurion. He's in charge of 100 soldiers. Now, there are not 100 soldiers here present. Only 4 are present. But a centurion is in charge of the detail that was to execute Jesus. And so the centurion is coming into focus now. And we're in verse 54. When the centurion and this is unique to Matthew's account, and those who were with him. Those who were with him are the three other soldiers in the detail. Keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place. They, the whole group of them, not just the centurion, all 4 of these hardened Roman soldiers, these legionnaires, all 4 of them were filled with awe. And the centurion likely being the one quoted here, but it represented the shared, newly dawning perspective on all 4 of these soldiers as they witnessed these events. The centurion says, as he's filled with awe, truly, this was the Son of God. And in the word order in the original text, it's even more direct, a little bit more emphasized. It's more like this. Truly, God's Son, this was. Now, exactly what the centurion understood in the moment that he was speaking these words, we don't know. But what Matthew means for us to take away is simply that the entire city, which was known as the Holy City, God's capital city of his represented kingdom on earth, the city of Jerusalem, the entire city had abandoned Jesus and had called for his crucifixion. The people that should have been consistently supporting him through all of these events were the ones that had abandoned him. And even his own disciples had abandoned him at this moment, with the exception of John, who's still at the foot of the cross. But the Lord causes unbelieving Gentiles to declare and to testify what his own disciples and the inhabitants of the city should have been willing to declare in this key moment. Truly, God's Son, this was. And then verse 55, we're introduced to this group of women who are disciples. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance. We're not meant to take anything negative from looking on at a distance. They would ordinarily be a little bit separated from the soldiers who were immediately close to the cross. Looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. It's a small little detail that's easily overlooked. These are women that had heard the teaching of Jesus in the northern region in Galilee where he came from, had experienced his ministry. They had each one been blessed and benefited in some life-transforming way by his ministry to them. And they had followed him all the way from Galilee down to Jerusalem, a significant journey. And not just on the journey and not just when he arrived, but even back in Galilee, they had been demonstrating a pattern of service to him. The word ministering here literally means to serve in a practical, filling of needs kind of way. These women were ministering to him, serving him, and now serving him to the bitter end in just being there to witness and testify later to his crucifixion. Among them, among whom were Mary Magdalene, we're familiar with her, of course, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, those other 2 women that are introduced there. There's lots of details in terms of side studies identifying exactly who we're talking about here. But the most important thing is this is a bridge to events that are going to be picked up again. Jump ahead for just a moment. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now, after, this is the resurrection account. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, this is the other Mary that's been mentioned in our text, went to see the tomb. So I think what we're meant to notice here is Matthew, who's writing this gospel, assigned by the Lord, given the special privilege by the Lord of writing this account, where was Matthew at this moment? He was not there. He's headed for the hills, along with the other disciples, along with Peter, along with Andrew, along with all of the others, except for John, who is there with Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the foot of the cross. All of his disciples, the ones that should have been most faithful, most consistent, most constant, most brave, most unwavering, they've all been shaken and they've all abandoned him. But there are a group of women disciples that have remained constant and faithful to the very end. And they're also, as a result, going to be privileged with being among the very first to witness and experience the reality of his resurrection in the events that are ahead of us. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for how you've preserved the account for us, for our benefit, for our sake, of the most important death that's ever happened in all of human history. I want to thank you, Lord, for the details you preserved for us in Matthew's account. I pray that our hearts would have their eyes open to see Matthew called to us to behold these events. I pray that we would see them. We would see them clearly. We would understand them. Our hearts would be impacted by them. There's not a single one of us here, Lord, that should not be forever transformed and changed by seeing these events. But that's really a function of your grace. You've got to open our eyes to see it, to get it, to understand it, to take it to heart, to embrace it, to believe it, to really lean all of our life in this world and all of our eternity upon the significance of it. Please pour out that grace in our hearts this morning. We thank you in the name of your Son who died for us. Amen.